Take your Bibles this morning once again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we are beginning a new section in the book of Ephesians, a section that lasts all the way to the end of chapter 4. Verses 17 through 32 are one segment or paragraph that Paul writes to us, but there is so much packed into these verses that we're going to spend at least 3 weeks unpacking verses 17 through 32. This morning we are just going to look at verses 17 through 19. The title of the message is simply this: The Way We Were. The Way We Were. But in an effort to provide the full context, I want to begin reading in verse 17 and read down through verse 32. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is God's authoritative, inspired, and errant word. May He etch its eternal and precious truths on God's people this day. If you want a summary outline of verses 17 through 32, I'll give it to you. You can divide this section of Scripture up into three sections. In verses 17 through 19, Paul speaks about the way we were. He then moves in verses 20 through 24 to speak about the way we are now. And then he moves in verses 25 through 32 to speak about the way that we ought to be. That is a very simple way to understand this passage. And simplicity is important because there's a lot that Paul says here. But that is basically what he says. He speaks about the way we were, then he speaks about the way we are now, before ending and giving in detail the way that we ought to be, or the way that we ought to become in Christ. This morning we're just going to deal with verses 17 through 19 and talk about the way we were. In these verses, verses 17 through 19, Paul describes the way we were, all of us, apart from Christ. Before we look at them, however, I want us to go way back to the way we were. Way back all the way to the beginning of time, to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And let's talk for a moment about the way we were when the fall occurred. Adam was our representative, placed in the garden with Eve by his side. He was given, Genesis chapter 1 says, dominion over all of creation, but he gave all of that up because he used creation unto his own selfish ends and ate the forbidden fruit. He fell by submitting to his wife, who submitted to the serpent. And since then, Paul says that creation has been subject to futility in Romans 8:20, and that the whole creation groans because of that sin, Romans 8:22. The gospel, then, is about the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who inaugurated in the last days the dawning of a new creation with a new people. Through his death, the old lives of sinful men and women that was marked by sin has now died and gone away, and through Christ's resurrection, we live. The church is God's new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And as Paul has said in Ephesians, we now rule with the ascended second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 21, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God has put all things under His feet, and He gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Since you can't separate the head who rules from the body who submits, we, because we are in Christ, rule with this second Adam. We are with Christ in the heavenly places. We are with Christ. We stand with Him in grace as victors over our sin. But this is not the end, of course. Sin is still a reality in our lives, but it won't be forever. At the end, Christ the second Adam will accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. He will hand over this new cosmos that He has dominion over back to the Father for the sake of the glory of the Father. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. When all things are subjected to Him, that is to Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Here we see Christ, the second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam used the creation for his own selfish purposes, eating the forbidden fruit. But the second Adam is a humble servant who secured dominion over God's entire universe along with the new creation of God's people. And at the end of time, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords hands the kingdom back over to God the Father so that God can be all in all and God receive the glory. And by the time that that takes place, all believers will have resurrected bodies, perfected, forever freed from the presence of reigning sin, forever subjected in loving service and worship to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and having fellowship with the Father by the Holy Spirit. That's way back to the way we were, going forward to what we will be. That gives us a perspective as we look at verses 17 through 19. Paul does not go all the way back to the garden, to the fall. Paul simply goes back to describe the way you and I were, what our condition was before coming to know Christ. No one was born into this world with Christ. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from Him. We were enemies of God. We all had a pre-conversion state. And in describing our pre-conversion state in verses 17 through 19, Paul is also describing every decadent society that has ever existed since the fall. He speaks in these verses about the downward spiral, beginning with the futility of mind, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, hard hearts, callous toward God, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the way we were. Paul tells us the way we were in order to help us realize what we now are in Christ and therefore how we are to live before God. We are even now clothed in the garment of flesh and we still sin, but the church collectively is meant, as Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 10, to represent God, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are to represent before the world, as the redeemed, the manifold wisdom of God in His redemption of us. And that is why Paul in chapter 4 has been emphasizing the importance of the Word of God doing a work on the people of God. It is, as we have discussed, the Word of God that builds up the body of Christ in love. That's what Paul has been speaking about. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The church is the body of Christ before the world. The world only sees Christ when the church is the manifold wisdom and power of God on display. And because we are still sinners, though we are redeemed, we carry around with us the garment of the flesh, and we need that sin rooted out of our lives, and it's the work of the Word that does that, that builds us up. Each Sunday morning as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, that is meant to produce in us sanctification. That is meant to equip us, as verse 12 says, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, the demonstration and the use and the sharing of our spiritual gifts with one another. That is a powerful testimony to the world. Similar to what Jesus said in John 17, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is power to the world. But there's a certain way that we must walk before the world day by day. And that is what Paul picks up in verses 17 through 32. You see, our testimony to the world is not confined to what we do here on Sunday mornings as the Word of God builds us up. But the Word of God is to build us up in sanctification that we might then go out into the world and walk with spiritual renewal. As Paul says later in this passage, putting off the ways of the old man, putting on the clothing of the new man. Paul's emphasis in this new section is that the Christian life is not merely a makeover, it's a complete takeover. It's a complete transformation. We don't just receive something new, we literally become something new in Christ. Paul called it, in Romans 6:4, newness of life. And here he tells us we are to walk in a new way. The world is to recognize the walk of the Christian when they see it. We possess a new mind. We possess a new will. We possess a new heart, a new disposition, new relationships, new inheritance, a new father, new knowledge, new wisdom, new power, new understanding, new love, new citizenship because of our identity in Christ. Paul could stunningly say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you can say that about yourself, and the world should be able to say that about you. They should be able to see Christ living through you. You see, the Word of God does a work among the body that produces unity among us. But the Word of God not only produces unity among us, which was Paul's emphasis at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 3 when he says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That comes when the Word does its work on us. It builds us up. We demonstrate our spiritual gifts. There's unity in doctrine, unity in the faith, unity in serving one another. The Word does a work of building unity among us, but the Word also does a work of building purity within us. The Word builds unity among us, and the Word builds purity within us. That's why Paul has emphasized in Ephesians 4 the importance of the Word of God being preached by the pastor teacher to equip the saints so that we are no longer children, but we grow up into spiritual adulthood. The new self is not practically perfect yet. But the new self does love God. The new self does love God's laws, God's ways, God's righteousness. And like Paul, you agree with me, we long for the day that we are delivered from this body of death, from the unredeemed flesh. The promise of being partakers of the divine nature in a full way without the corrupting influence of the flesh is held out for the life to come, and we long for that. We groan inwardly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. During this life, we don't have two natures. And that's important to understand. Some Christians believe we have an old nature and a new nature. That's diametrically opposed to what Paul teaches in Romans 6. We're not spiritually schizophrenic. Our old nature has died. We have a brand new nature in Christ, but this brand new nature in Christ is still clothed with the body of the flesh, or the garment of the flesh, which causes us to trip up and to sin. It causes us to have corrupting thoughts and habits and practices. We are a new creation in Christ. We have a new nature. The old nature is dead. It died with Christ upon Calvary. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. But the problem is, this unredeemed flesh keeps getting in the way. Paul admitted that in Romans 7, didn't he? He said, I despise the things that I'm doing. What I want to do, I don't do. What I do, I don't want to do. That is the struggle. That is the battle of every Christian. We are a new creation in Christ, possessing an entirely new nature. But until we are resurrected, we will not be perfected. And so what chapter 4 is about is the work of the Word, and the latter part of it here, in producing purity in our lives. Since we're a new creation in Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue purity, and we ought to do that. That's what he emphasizes here. This purity and this pursuit market is our doing. It does take our discipline, it does take our energy, it does take our prayer, it does take our discipline. It is our doing, but it's not our doing alone. Look with me at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It is our doing, but it is not our doing alone. It is the work of the Spirit in and through us that empowers us. As the Word of God is preached in the local church, the Spirit of God takes that and produces not only a unity in the body of Christ, but a purity. This produces the manifold wisdom and power of God before the world. The greatest testimony you can have before the world is being part of a local church where the Word of God is sanctifying you. The world will see your commitment and your unity with the body of Christ. The world will see the purity of your life. And they will, as Peter says, ask you why you have the hope that lies within you. That is the testimony, that is the witness of every Christian, which is produced at the grassroots level of the local church through the preaching of God's Word. Now, Paul's going to unpack all of that for us, and that's just by way of introduction to the whole section. But as I said, we just want to look at verses 17 through 19. And what Paul does this morning in verses 17 through 19 is he simply shows two realities in these verses that describes the way that we were. First of all, in verse 17, he gives us the command to the new man. And secondly, in verses 18 and 19, he gives us the course of the old man. So those are my two points. The command to the new man, verse 17, the course of the old man, verses 18 and 19. Reflecting on the way we were without Christ is the basis of our praise and worship. So it's good to be reminded what Christ has done for us in the gospel so that we see our utter hopelessness apart from His sovereign saving grace. It's good to be reminded of the course of this world, so we are reminded that we were rescued out of the world. We would be on that same course were it not for the grace of God. Paul wants to give us the perspective, the whole perspective. So rather than jumping to the commands of how we are to pursue purity, he first describes how hopeless we were, the way we were apart from Christ. He then moves to describe now who we are in Christ before then telling us what we are to become in Christ. Paul is methodical. Paul is detailed in his argumentation. Paul is theological. And he wants us to understand the full picture so that we have gratitude in our lives and our obedience is motivated by grace as we live in our purity before God. So two points, the command to the new man, the course of the old man. Notice with me, first of all, the command to the new man, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Paul here gives a very clear command to the new man or woman of God, to the new boy or girl of God who has become at salvation in Christ. Their identity is now in Christ. He tells them, because they are in Christ, they're no longer to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Notice the ground of the command first. The ground of the command. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. What he says could not possibly be said stronger. Everything Paul says in Scripture is said by the authority of Christ because Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But usually, Paul doesn't go to great lengths to point out that he's speaking with the authority of Christ. But when he does, we better listen. This means Paul is being serious. This is serious business. He is testifying in the Lord, which means the Lord Jesus Christ's voice is behind what Paul says. Paul's saying, listen, this is Christ speaking to you. I testify in the Lord. I give you this command in the Lord. Now let me just say on a side note that it is amazing to me how many people act like the lifestyle of the Christian is a secondary issue. Paul says this command in the strongest possible language. It is not peripheral to Paul how the Christian lives his life. We aren't to take lightly these words, notwithstanding our supposed fear of legalism. That word legalism is thrown around far too much. If we pursue holiness, legalism will be easy to see. Paul is not teaching us here moralism or legalism. He's simply telling us that Christ Himself, our Lord, our Savior, our Head, commands that we walk a certain way. He grounds this command in the authority of Christ. But then notice the goal of the command. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The goal is simple. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Sort of a broad statement, which he then unpacks in verses 18 and 19, and then he unpacks more in verses 25 through 32. But notice that he says, no longer. No longer obviously indicates, doesn't it, that they once did live this way, the Ephesians, but now they are to walk differently. We once walked this way, like pagans, and now we're to walk differently. The word walk is a metaphor that is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It describes a lifestyle. It describes a step-by-step, day-by-day lifestyle complete with real actions and real choices. It's not the first time Paul has used this metaphor. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He uses it again in chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Verse 18. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The point is, the Christian is to take his walk seriously, not flippantly. It matters to God what decisions we make. It matters to God what entertainment we choose. It matters to God how we spend our time, what our priorities are, how we raise our children, who we marry, what our marriage looks like, where we go to church, and everything else. As Christians, our walk, this is Paul's point, is to be noticeably different than the world, noticeably different than Gentiles, that everyone should be able to recognize a Christian walking by. My dad played high school football, and according to my grandfather and uncle, he was pretty good. He was not always the fastest running back that came out of the backfield of Buffalo High School in Huntington, West Virginia, but he was usually the smartest. And in high school, he wore number 31. And so when I was in high school and played soccer, they didn't have number 31, but they had the number 3. And so I took the number 3 and wore the number 3. But when he was in junior high, they did not have specific numbers. I guess it was sort of one of those deals in the locker room before the game. You just grabbed a jersey and put it on. It didn't matter what number you had. Your name wasn't on the back. And as a result, my dad's family, his parents and his siblings, never knew what number he was going to be in junior high. But they always knew who Danny was when he ran onto the field because they recognized the way that he ran and the way that he walked. They recognized his gait. It was noticeable to them. And in the same vein, the Christian has a noticeable gait. He walks with the Lord. He walks in the Lord's ways. He walks differently, not differently in the sense of awkward or strange, but different in the sense of holy. And notice verse 17, Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There's a contrast between the way they used to walk and the way they are supposed to walk. This congregation was largely made up of Gentile converts, that is, pagans. Those, Paul said in chapter 2, who were separated from the commonwealth of God, the people of Israel, but are now saved and part of it. Those who were strangers to the covenant community, but are now part of the household of God. Those who are full-fledged members of the body of Christ, as verse 16 says, every joint part of the body. But pagans walk like pagans. And Christians walk like Christians. And these Gentile pagans are now no longer pagans. Their identity is no longer Gentile. They're part of a new race and a new humanity. Their identity is now Christ, and therefore they should walk like a Christian. The same could be said for any Jewish converts. They too are identified with Christ, not their Jewishness. Paul said in Romans 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Paul's point, obviously, is that they shouldn't behave like Gentiles because they simply no longer are Gentiles. God views them differently. Now, this isn't the first time Paul speaks this way. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul uses this similar language in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Who do not know God. But Paul wasn't the only apostle to do that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter speaks this way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do the Gentiles do? Here it is, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, this is what the Gentiles do. They are shocked that you walk differently, but they will be judged. If you turn back to Ephesians, understanding the context of this congregation in Ephesus, we need to be careful to not underestimate the great temptation these Gentile converts were facing in the pagan environment in which they lived. Ephesus was a leading city in the Roman Empire. It was a leading center of both commerce as well as cultural trends. It was sin city. It led the way of immorality of all kinds, especially sexual, one of the most perverted cities in all of Asia Minor. Within Ephesus was this church, but also within Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, where therein was conducted pagan practices that centered upon orgiastic sexual practices. There was a sex goddess, symbolized as a black female, a bizarre cross between a wolf and a cow that they would bow down to. Thousands of temple priests and priestesses, along with dancers and singers, were considered the servants of the sex goddess, and they performed before her. Outside of the temple were idols of every size and every shape all around the city and all the bazaars and all the markets on all the corners. We read in Acts 19 that Paul's preaching caused such a stir because the business of the Ephesian silversmiths took a hit. They lost business because so many converts to Christianity came about through Paul's preaching. It was a pagan environment. And many don't know this, but the temple itself was actually a safe haven for criminals. So long as criminals stayed within the confines of the temple, they were protected from prosecution. which only resulted in exponentially more sinful activity, so that one Greek philosopher said about Ephesus that it was the darkness of all vileness. The darkness of all vileness. And that the morals were lower than that of even animals. And since most Gentile converts were involved in paganism, they could not walk past the temple without thoughts, A, of either what they used to do in that temple, or B, what their friends and relatives were still doing in that temple. There was a saying in the ancient world, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Which meant, if you were around the educated, act like you're educated. If you are around the down-to-earth, act down-to-earth. And if you are around pagans, then act pagan. And Paul says effectively, don't listen to that advice. You've been cut out of the world. You've been separated and placed in Christ. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now the temptation was not just for the Ephesians, it's for us as well, isn't it? The devil has a way of bringing our past before us, tempting us to think that life would be easier if we returned to that lifestyle, to think of the freedom, to think of the fun, to think of the satisfaction, such as all a facade. The world thinks that way, and they think that way to their own detriment and destruction. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He speaks about their thinking. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That word futility is a word that literally means emptiness. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:17, when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, your faith is empty. Paul says that the way of the Gentile, the way of the pagan, the way of the unbeliever is a futile way. It is a futile attempt to seek satisfaction from this life. The futility of their minds, it describes something that can't produce what is promised. That all the energy of pagans and unbelievers is to try and to find happiness in a place it can never be found. Pursuing but not achieving. Looking but not finding. Straining but never getting there. It's what Solomon, the wisest, wealthiest, most powerful man in all the world said, is nothing but striving after the wind. It is vanity of all vanities. In fact, if you turn back to Ecclesiastes just for a moment, we'll see just one little part of what he says in chapter 1. Ecclesiastes comes after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Solomon says, verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You can never get enough. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You can never get enough. Chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? You know what Solomon is saying there? He's saying you live your whole life working, and what's the use of it? Vanity of all vanities. In all of our labor, in the hard work of life, it's futile, and it's double futile for the pagan. They are futile in their minds. The way they think causes them to live the way they do. That's Paul's point in verse 17. The way they think causes them to live the way that they do. People often say that the way one thinks is harmless. Not according to the Bible. As a matter of fact, just think about it. Christianity must enter our minds intellectually before it can ever change us spiritually. Even the most basic explanation of the gospel is a matter of conveying information to the mind apart from which we can never be saved. Repentance itself is a changing of one's mind. It's a turning from sin. The pagan, the unbeliever, thinks in a futile way, therefore pursues and walks in a futile way. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the futility of the pagan. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." You fill your mind with garbage and garbage comes out. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Colossians 2:18, they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. As one commentator says, the life of the pagan, the life of the Gentile, the life of the unbeliever is a long series of mocked expectations. They can never get what they want because they seek satisfaction in all the wrong places. They will not find it apart from Christ. And it all begins in the mind. It begins in the perversion of their minds and their hearts that are drawn away from God. Because how one thinks determines how one lives. We've been given the mind of Christ, and we have life as Christians. For this we ought to be very, very thankful. We're delivered from what Paul describes in verses 18 through 19. Now, Paul is going to return this command to the new man in verse 17. Paul is going to return to in verses 25 through 32, but he just introduces the fact that we are to walk differently. That's the command to the new man, which, as I said, he'll pick up in verses 25 through 32 and give a series of commands. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But before Paul gets there, we move from verse 17, the commands to the new man, now to verses 18 and 19, the course of the old man. Now Paul's going to go back to the way we were apart from Christ. First, he commands us to live differently than the Gentiles. And now in verses 18 through 19, it describes to us who we were and what we would be and how we would live apart from Christ. He's trying to produce within us a heart of thankfulness and praise and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And please note that the course of the old man has four general characteristics. It is a destructive course. It is a course that begins with destruction and it ends in destruction. You don't want to be on the course of the old man. And so if you're here this morning and you've been delivered and you're a new man or woman or boy or girl in God, praise God. Now live like the new person you are. And if you're not a new man, if you're not a new woman in God, listen to the destruction that the course of the old man leads to. Four characteristics. The first characteristic is that of darkness. Darkness. Notice verse 18. Paul says, they, who is they? The old man, unbelievers, Gentiles, pagans, they are darkened in their understanding. He's following what he just said in verse 17 about the futility of their minds, and he's expanding on that, and he's saying, listen, they are darkened in their understanding. Back again to Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Were darkened. What he's saying is that their reasoning process mentally is darkened with a blindness that keeps them from understanding the light of truth. And it is a willful suppression. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that unrighteous people suppress the truth of God. It is willful, but it is also satanic. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it is a double blindness. It is a willful blindness on their part, and then Satan comes and adds another layer of darkness to them. They are darkened in their understanding, in all of their reasoning, in all of their philosophy, which the Greeks of Paul's day had a lot of philosophy. They passed it on to the Romans. The Romans thought a lot. There were polytheists who believed in many gods. There were pantheists who believed that God was in everything. There were atheists who believed there was no God. They had all sorts of philosophies and theologies. But without the true God, they didn't have truth. No matter how much philosophizing the world does, if they don't have the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, they have no truth. They're perverted and darkened in their thinking. And our society is filled with people like that, is it not? We call them the intellectual elite. Oh, they think they're smarter than everyone. God considers them fools. They are ever learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. All that is sinister and all that is sinful flows from the intellectual elite down. You can name it. Evolution, abortion, agnosticism, atheism. Our society and the intellectual elites are clearly darkened in their understanding. Paul is not just speaking about the Ephesian context. He's speaking about our context. Those in our society are under the delusion of a blackness that they are personally culpable for, and Satan gladly adds to. And we aren't to follow their ways. We aren't to support their policies because they are godless. Gentiles, pagans, darkened in their understanding. We've been enlightened. We now walk as children of light. We are to reject what the world's philosophies are. We are to reject the secular trends of the political world and the public schools. We are to embrace Christ and the light of the world. This is the course that the old man is on. They are marked by darkness. But notice, secondly, they are also marked by deadness. Verse 18, Paul says, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. To be alienated from the life of God means they're dead to God. Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. And their ignorance in suppressing the truth about God and all their unrighteousness causes them to be further alienated from God. We are born in this world as enemies of God, separated from God. But when we willfully suppress the truth that God has revealed to us in conscience and in creation, we are separating ourselves further and further and further away from God and damning ourselves more. This makes any sinful, deadly deed possible. Any sin you could possibly think of is thought of in the mind and the darkened understanding of society. That's why man has thought of abortion. Abortion denies life to those who already have been given it by God. When your mind is darkened, when you are dead and alienated from God, you exist in the sphere of death and alienation from the spiritual, life-giving God. You become ignorant, you become darkened in your understanding, and therefore you can't even see life when it's right in front of your eyes. You deny that it's even there. They've been denied eternal life. They're alienated from God and they produce a culture of death. I submit to you this morning that the mass murders of Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler pale in comparison to the slaughters of the innocents. And our society is so darkened and warped and ignorant and alienated from the life of God that now they're arguing for third-term abortions, infanticide, and even the hypothetical denying of medical attention to a child already born. When Paul says that pagans are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, he's describing our society. And he is describing the course that all of us were on apart from being saved by Jesus Christ. We are not to be so foolish and futile in our thinking and dark and ignorant in our recognition of reality. We are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, to be obedient children, not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We are not those marked by darkness, we're those marked by light. We're not those marked by deadness, we're those marked by life. And we are to fight for life. We are to fight for the life of the unborn. We are to fight for the life of the born. But before we leave verse 18, notice there's a third element of the course of the old man. Not only his darkness and his deadness, but number three, his hardness. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And all of this, Paul says, is due to their hardness of heart. Our hearts, apart from Christ, are harder than rock. We can't, we won't absorb God's truth. We reject it. To borrow the Bible's language in another place, we have hearts of stone. Hearts of stone. And apart from being given sovereignly by God a heart of the flesh, we are in a hopeless state. Man simply needs a heart transplant. He needs to be recreated. He needs to be born again. The heart of man's problem is just that. It's a problem of the heart. And when you put a stethoscope of Scripture against the chest of an unbeliever, there's no heartbeat, there's no sign of life. It is a hard, stony, dead heart alienated from the life of God. That explains the ignorance and the repulsion of God in our society. They can't accept truth. They won't embrace truth apart from the preaching of the gospel that softens their hearts. There is an example of this in Mark chapter 3. A good illustration of this, if you take your Bibles and turn back with me to Mark chapter 3. An illustration of hard, stony heart. A cold, dead corpse. Unresponsive to truth. Mark chapter 3. Verse 1, He, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. Now notice the language there that Mark points out for us. They're not in denial that He can heal. They recognize He can perform miracles, but the religious leaders are so twisted and perverted and darkened in their understanding that forget about the healing. We want to see Jesus break the Sabbath and prove that He's a sinner. And so, they said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Jesus did. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their, notice it in your Bibles, hardness of heart. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand. And it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. That's hardness of heart. You see a miracle of Jesus, and you deny it, and you have hatred in your heart for Jesus. If Jesus walked the dusty roads of this earth in the 21st century, people would still kill Him. He could perform miracle after miracle after miracle in every hospital, and the pagans and Gentiles and unbelievers in society, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors that don't know Christ would crucify Him because they have hardness of heart. As Isaiah says, they know not, nor do they discern, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand. They have a deluded heart. They are darkened. They are dead. They are hard. This is what marks the course of the old man. This is what marks us apart from Christ. There absolutely is no hope apart from Christ. There is no hope apart from the gospel. There is no hope for you. There is no heaven for you. There is only hell for you. There is no forgiveness for you. There is only judgment for you. You say, what do you do? Well, you can't do anything. It is a sovereign, miraculous God who reaches down and turns a stony heart into a heart of flesh so that you can absorb and receive God's truth. And I'll put it to you simply this way. If you have in your heart a love for Christ and a desire to embrace Christ and to repent of your sins and to place faith in Christ, then God has already changed your heart. Because you would not want to do that apart from the Spirit of God doing that work on your heart. The course of the old man is marked, first of all, by darkness, by deadness, by hardness. Fourth, recklessness. Recklessness. Notice verse 19. He sort of sums this up. He says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is recklessness. A futile mind leads to a darkened mind, which leads to alienation from God, which leads to ignorance, which leads to hardness of heart, which leads to more callousness, which leads to someone saying, I give up. I'm going to pursue all sorts of sensuality I possibly can and be greedy, because after the end of this life that's just a vapor, I'm just going to disappear. That's what the fool says. Sin is like cancer. You can cut a piece of it out here or there, but it returns with vengeance. There's no restraint. That's why we need recreated. Moralism, or just cleaning your life up, trying to be a good person, won't do. Because eventually, apart from the saving grace of God, you'll end up in verse 19. No restraint, pursuing sensuality, being greedy to practice every kind of evil. Every kind of impurity. Notice the intensity and the destructibility of the course of the old man. It says, they have become callous. Now, a good analogy here is a callus that you get on your foot. In sports, a callus on the foot is actually a helpful thing, isn't it? Because it prevents pain that inevitably comes from grinding and moving. I remember the first time that Corey's family saw my feet. And they had never seen anything like it before, all the calluses. And I'll just say that it was an embarrassing moment. I didn't realize until that point in my life how many calluses I had on my feet. And what Paul is saying here is that spiritually speaking, you don't want to be calloused to the things of God. What does the Greek word mean, callous? It means to cease to feel pain. What is Paul talking about here in the context? This has to do with moral insensitivity, moral apathy. A conscience that is seared. A conscience that is not sensitive to God's laws, not sensitive to God's ways. A continual life of sin apart from the constraining common grace of God or the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to complete insensitivity to sin and all of its consequences that go with that. Reminds me of the story of the ancient Greek who told of a Spartan youth who stole a fox before accidentally coming upon the man he stole it from. And to cover up what he had stolen, the boy stuffed the fox inside his clothes and stood without moving so much as a muscle as the frightened fox tore out the boy's vital organs trying to escape. And even at the sacrifice of his own life, the boy refused to confess he had done anything wrong. That is an analogy to our society. That is an analogy to every sinner who has a hard, calloused heart, committing sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, layered upon layer upon layer upon layer, callous to God, insensitive to the law of God, the ways of God, the conviction of God, no shame, no sensitivity, and they die without Christ. But before they die, notice where they go. Verse 19, they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The word sensuality there simply means unbridled lust. That is, no restraint. All forms of sexual sin, all forms of self-centeredness, all forms of self-indulgence. And a life of sensuality will lead to a life of greediness. You know why? Because you'll never get enough of sensuality. You'll always be greedy for more. Once you're on the path of sensuality, you never return apart from the saving grace of God. That's why Jesus said, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Jesus said, be careful what you lust for. Be careful what you covet. Be careful what you desire. Be careful, because if you go down that course, you're going down the same course of destruction that you were on apart from the saving grace of God. What Paul's describing in verse 19 is where the old man ends up, a moral free-for-all. And it's interesting that he uses that word practice every kind of impurity. That's actually a business term that can refer to business practices. And perhaps that's the way Paul's using it here. How our society knows how to make business, how to make money out of all sorts of sensuality through images, through video, through ads, through commercials. And it's tempting, just as it was tempting in the Ephesian context, it's tempting for us in our society to be lured away, to believe the lies of the world, to believe that the course of the old man is a course that will bring satisfaction, a course that will bring liberty, a course that will bring freedom. Paul says it's a course of destruction. Paul says you were on that course. You were on that course. Were it not for the saving grace of Christ. So he says, don't walk that way anymore. It's a destructive course. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ. In other words, you know Christ. You know His saving gospel. You know He redeemed you from all lawless deeds, from all sin, from all the filth of the world. He redeemed your heart. He redeemed your mind. He redeemed your soul. He redeemed you for purity. He bought your life with His precious blood to free you from the condemnation that that sort of course leads to, a destruction with no return. You see, the spiraling down of an ungodly person is simply a description of all of us apart from God's saving grace. And what Paul's point is here is that the church is to be the salt of the world. It's to be a preservation for the society. We are to walk differently. We are to live differently. We are to praise God for delivering us from this darkness. We are to pray and be brokenhearted for the lost around us. It's easy to judge them. It's easy to understand how they live and to judge them. But what Paul wants us to see is that was us. That was us. Apart from Christ. Apart from being enlightened to the truth. Apart from being transferred from the kingdom of darkness by His grace to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That was us. We would still be darkened in our understanding. We'd still be alienated. We'd still be ignorant. We'd still have a hard heart. We'd still have a callous heart. We would still be pursuing every form of sensuality, and we would be greedy trying to get there, fighting and clawing. Oh, but the grace and the mercy of God. I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that not only forgives us for our sin, but it places within us a heart of flesh and dwelt by the Spirit of God that empowers us to be renewed, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. May God grant us the grace to do this for His glory. Let us pray. Lord, we are so very grateful for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and Lord, it is convicting. Lord, it cuts to the core of our very souls. As Hebrews says, we sit here exposed before You. We cannot hide from You. If we are in Christ this morning, we can't hide from You. As a matter of fact, our life is hidden in Christ, which is to say, You know exactly where to find us. You find us in Christ. You accept us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And if we're here this morning and we're outside of Christ and we are a Gentile, we're a pagan, we're an unbeliever, will never escape Your judgment. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who don't know Christ, that today they would bow their knee to Him. Even where they're sitting, that they would, in their hearts, confess their sins. Turn to Christ, embrace Him. Thank Him for dying on the cross for their sins. Repent from their sin. And be freed from destruction. The destruction of the old man. Create in them a new heart. Create in them a clean heart. Save them. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Father, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From the filthiness of this world. Help us as we now go out into the world. Not to forget the things we have learned from Your Word. Help our lives to be renewed as we renew our minds with Your truth. And help us, Lord, as we continue this study through Ephesians 4, to be ever grateful for Christ and to live in the power of Christ as we live out the life of the new man. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.